The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
I want to share with you a current story right out of Syria. I tried to acquaint you this last few weeks and hopefully through this month, just some stories, real stories of people who actually are suffering for their faith in other places. And we prayed for Syria today. Let me bring you a story that is current, updated in September, so it's very, very current. It happened a few years ago, and it's ongoing, but it's concerning a man named Yusuf. At least that's the name they're giving him. Yusuf lived in a town outside of Homs in Syria. And in 2012, he had to flee that city with his wife, two daughters, and a son. They left their home behind, he left his work behind, and they fled for their lives. The Islamic people were coming in, and Christians were threatened with their life, so they had to flee. They left town, but he said, God is a great, great God. And he said, we saw his mercies even on the flight out of Homs. He said, on the way the Lord provided for us, it was absolutely remarkable. He said, it started snowing. He said, we had no water. But he said the snow was able to be melted down and we had water while we fled. That's all we had was water to drink. But he said it got us to Damascus where we relocated. But he said in Damascus, that's when our real journey of suffering began. He said about 2 years after arriving in Damascus and losing their home and all that they had, he said, I lost my son. His son was a young man at the time and one day he just didn't come home. Simply disappeared. He said, we searched the area prisons and jails, but we couldn't find him. Then we received a call from kidnappers demanding a ransom, which we couldn't pay. And at this time, Yusuf and his family, they still continue to hear mixed reports on his son's whereabouts. Whether he's been killed or still remains alive, nobody knows. It broke my heart, he said, and he carries with him a picture all the time of his son. But he said, I keep a different mental image of my son in my head. It's an image of God's mighty hand covering him. He said, I cling to the scriptures that remind me to put my trust in the Lord, my God. And he said, I trust God. But he said, what breaks my heart is my wife, his mother. She's not able to cope with the reality of losing her only son. We raised him. We walk with him every step of his journey. We walked that journey together as a family. Every minute of his life was so valuable. Then all of a sudden, we lose him and he vanishes. He said, I've had my struggle with God over this as well he might. He said, I wonder sometimes and where God is and I argue openly and honestly with him. He said, however, in these times of great anguish, God, this is amazing, God often wakes me up in the night. And sometimes I even hear his voice bringing me comfort. He said, the other thing that really helps is the fellowship of other believers in Damascus. He said, it helps us stay strong in our trials. We pray together. They encourage me. They lift up my family and my son. He said, that's our only hope is the body of believers and a God that hears prayer. And then he ends by saying, even after losing everything, my home, my city, my job, and now my son, he said, I conclude that following Christ is worth it. We've not sacrificed anything, he says, compared with what God has sacrificed for us. Isn't that amazing? That's Yusuf in Syria today. This is real life for a lot of believers around the world today. We're going to talk about that today. I'm going to take you back to the book of Revelation. We're going to look at the second chapter, and we're going to look at a church that suffered. One of the great lessons that you ought to take away from this book called Revelation is that there's more to reality than we can see with our naked eye. I think if we walked away from this study and we just got that, it would be good. There's more to reality than you can actually see with the naked eye. Another way of putting that would be things are not as they seem. That's a major lesson in Revelation. Things are not as they seem. That fact is brought out very clearly in the church we'll look at today in Revelation 2, verses 8 to 11. It's a church in a city called Smyrna. Let me read it to you in Revelation 2, starting at verse 8. starts the way all seven of these messages start. It says, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write. These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say that they're Jews and are not, but are synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you'll suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, all of the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Smyrna is modern-day Izmir in Turkey, and it's the only one, only city of these seven cities mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3 that are still in existence today. In the day that John wrote, there was about 200,000 people in Smyrna, a very significant city, 55 to 60 kilometers north on the road from Ephesus. It prided itself, this city, in its size and in its beauty. In fact, in the coins, you can still see coins from this period. The coins were stamped. The coins from Smyrna were stamped with this statement, first in size and first in beauty. Very proud, very, very wealthy city when John wrote to it. They had, like Ephesus, their theater. They had a library. They had an outdoor stadium. They had all the things you would expect in a city of this size in that part of the world in that day. It claimed to be the birthplace, actually, of the famous poet Homer. Now, what was most famous for was Mount Pegasus that rose about 500 feet from the harbor above sea level, and there was a thoroughfare that went through town and wound up that mountain, and they called it the Street of Gold, and it often looked like a necklace on the neck of a goddess. Amazing city, the city of Smyrna. The church there was a suffering church. Why? Well, because in Smyrna, there were a lot of Jews that opposed Christianity. They made it very hard to be a Christian there. But even more than that, Smyrna had a special relationship with Rome. It was chosen by Rome to be the place where the empire, in many, many ways, was promoted out from. So Smyrna had a very special relationship with Rome and with the emperor, which meant it was very difficult for Christians to live there as well. So you read about it. Here, it was a suffering church. Nobody knows who founded it. Probably Paul. You can't read about it in Acts or any of the other New Testament documents. Where you read about it a little bit is with the early church fathers and some of the things they wrote, that they suggest that Paul founded the church on one of his visits to Ephesus. That could well be true. We don't know who founded it, but that it was a real church and a church that Jesus singles out. There can be no doubt about that. One of the things we noticed last week when we looked at Ephesus was that a key mark of a real and living church is love. Love. What the Lord looked for in Ephesus was love. Love for him and love for one another. If you were to ask the question here, so what's another mark of a real and living church? You'd come up with the word suffering. Love and suffering are real marks of a real church, a living church. And actually, when you go through all seven of these, we'll find seven great characteristics of a church that pleases God. So far, we find love and we find suffering are marks of a really lively church, surprisingly. So I want to take you here because, as I said, Revelation will tell you that things are not as they seem. There's more to reality than meets the naked eye. And in Smyrna, you see that in a very real way. There's more to reality than these Christians realized. And I want to just share with you what those things were in a minute. But first, notice how Jesus addresses the church. He takes something from the description in Revelation 1, and he describes himself this way. I'm the first and the last who died and came to life again. What's that all about? First and last is a title of God from the Old Testament. It means eternal. It means deity. It means God. It's a way of describing God. It's a way of saying before anything was, God was. He's first. And at the end of everything, God. God is. So first and last, God. On the micro level of our lives, What it means is God has had the first word, and he'll have the last word, and he speaks his living word into the middle. Think about it. You had no choice about when you were going to be born. You were just born. You celebrate your birthday because God gave you that date. You had nothing to do with that. And the last date is already written in his book. Those are in his hands, the first word and the last word. What you do with the middle is up to you. But God will have the first word, and he'll have the last word. And Revelation will say, and he's intimately involved in every place in the middle. I'm the first and the last. I'm the one that was dead, he died, and he rose again. Now, that's what that is about. But why would he describe himself this way to Smyrna? Why would he do that? Well, because they would immediately get, when he says that, that he knew their city and he knew them. And that was so important because they felt so alone, so isolated in their suffering. You see, Smyrna loved the word first. They loved that word. That's why they stamped it on their coins, first in beauty, first in size in Asia. They would get that. I'm the first, Jesus says, not Smyrna. And Smyrna had this history of dying and coming back to life. If you track their history back, they were wiped out many times and then rebuilt. One of the most famous times was about 580 BC. The city was obliterated. Then about 120 BC, it was rebuilt. And they were very proud of that resurrection, they called it. So you see how significant it is when Jesus says, I'm the first. I'm the one that died and came back to life. You know what that would communicate to them? He not only knew them, he knew where they lived. He knew their city. That's good to know today too, isn't it? He not only knows you and me, he knows where we live. I'm trying to figure out how he would describe himself if he wrote a letter to us in terms of our city. But he would do it in such a way that we would get that he not only knows us, but he actually knows the place where we live. Well, then he tells them some things that they need to know that they probably didn't know, so that they would understand that things are not actually as they seem. I noted three things about that. In many ways, they were the poorest church, but they were the richest. Things are not as they seem. They were poor, but Jesus says, no, you're not, you're rich. You can see that right there. He says, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you're rich. You're rich. There's two words in the New Testament for poverty, two Greek words. One is a word that simply means poverty, what we would use for poverty, which would mean not having much, poor. But the other word, and the one that's used here, means to be utterly destitute. It means to have nothing. That's the word he uses here. He says, I know that because of your faith in me and your witness for me, you have nothing. They were utterly destitute. In fact, the word was used mostly of vagrants. Absolutely nothing. In a wealthy, wealthy city where everybody had jobs, they had nothing because of their testimony for Jesus. And yet Jesus says, hey, wait a minute. You are rich. Things are not as they seem. Doesn't that remind you of James who writes to the poor and says, hey, wait a minute, hasn't God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith? That's the message these people are getting here. They actually are very, very rich. Their situation, though, that they could see was utter destitution. In fact, Hebrews chapter 10 talks about people in a very similar situation. And I think they could identify very much with Smyrna because whoever wrote Hebrews talked about people who are being persecuted for their faith this way. Listen to what he says. He says, remember those earlier days after you had received the light when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. You know what that does for me? It really causes me to rethink how I think. You know how I think sometimes? This is really good here. That I'm glad I'm going to heaven, but I really like it here. And you know, so when we get sick, what do? We pray like crazy that God will heal us. Why? Because we don't want to go to heaven yet. These people, they couldn't wait to get to heaven. They would give up their possessions. It didn't matter to them because they knew that heaven was real. Somebody write that down. Heaven is real. Heaven is real. And they knew in heaven they had better and lasting possessions. So if they lost their homes and their cars and all that they had, it was okay. And the sooner they got there, the better for a lot of them. That's amazing. It's so counterculture, even in the Christian community, isn't it, when you read this stuff? So that's what he says to them. He says, you're poor. But actually, in my eyes, Jesus says, and his opinion is the only one that really counts, you're rich. I know your afflictions. Afflictions there means pressure, but more than that, it means crushing pressure. And the word is only used in the New Testament of pressure that comes when the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of God pound into each other. So when the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of God press up against each other, the result is crushing pressure. So what it means for these people is because they were living in the kingdom of King Jesus, it brought upon them crushing pressure in a world that was going in the opposite direction. They did their whole life with this crushing pressure on them. So who's really rich? You know, we often think we are in the West. We think our churches have great influence and impact. But this tells me that Jesus' opinion is probably that many of the churches in the Middle East and in China and North Korea are the really rich, influential churches that we should learn from, more so even than we might be here. That's very, very sobering when you stop and reflect on it that way. Well, we say, and we don't say it, we sing it. We say it too. We sang it last week. In that chorus, found in you, all we need is found in you. And I'm like you. I sing the words, then I say, do I really mean that? Do I really mean all I need is found in Jesus? What if he took my bank account? What if he took my health? Can I still say all I need is found in you? I wrote down here, we always say Jesus is all we need. But we'll never know Jesus is all we need until Jesus is all we have. Then we'll know that Jesus is all we need. These people knew, literally, that Jesus was all they needed. Well, they were poor but rich. The other thing I noted here, they were very, very poor, but they were pure. They were pure. What's striking about these letters is, in almost everyone except this one in the church in Philadelphia, Jesus has a complaint against the church. For example, last week, he says to Ephesus, you're doing a lot of good things, I get it, I like it, but I hold this against you, you've forsaken your first love. In another church, he'll say, but there's sexual immorality in your church. In another church, he'll say, but you tolerate false teachers. But did you notice here, there's no complaint. There's no complaint. It's just like, wow, this is an amazing church. Jesus looks at this church, examines it from top to bottom, and no complaint. It's very pure as well as rich. Well, if that's the first thing, they were the poorest, but they were the richest. They were also the lowest, but they were the greatest. If you went into City Hall in Smyrna and you said, so who's the lowest on your social ladder here? You know what they would do? They'd point to the Christians. They would say they are scum. They are nobodies. They don't even work. Well, of course, they couldn't work, but they were the lowest in society, and yet Jesus says, you're the greatest. You can see what was going on there. They were slandered. Jesus says, I know the slander. In other words, people were poisoning the minds of other people about the Christians. They were saying things that weren't true about them. So they were looked down on, and they were despised by everybody. And then he gives them some really good news. It's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. He says to them, don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you'll suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Like, what kind of good news is that? It's going to get worse before it gets better. Some of you are going to be thrown in prison. Prison in these days did not mean that you would do your year or two and get out. If you're in prison, it means you're waiting execution. That's what it means. Thus, to be faithful to the point of death means you're going to die for 10 days. Now, 10 days probably doesn't mean 10 days. It means something like we would mean when we said a few weeks or a few months. It would be a limited period of time, but an intense period of time. So they were going to be persecuted, even put to death, for a limited but intense period of time. That's really, really tough. That's what Jesus said to them. So get ready, he says. It's going to get worse before it gets better. And I thought to myself, of all the dumb things I've said, you know, so I'm going to write a book one day, all the dumb things I've said. The first page will be this one. The safest place anybody could ever be is in the center of God's will. That's the stupidest thing anybody could say. Try telling that to the Christians in Smyrna. They were dead in the center of God's will, and it was going to cost them their life. Try flying that statement by the great apostle Paul. He was in the center of God's will, and he was tortured, whipped, shipwrecked, beaten, jailed, finally lost his head. The center of God's will. The big deal in life is not safe. The big question in life is not, are we going to be safe? The big question in life is, are we following Jesus? If we're following Jesus, it's good. These people were going to die. And in the history that you can read of Smyrna, they did. They died for their faith. There's a whole heritage that we have of Christians that needs to be handed down so that you understand that we've been given a legacy and a heritage that's unbelievable. There's many, many Christian martyrs. There's a book called Fox's Book of Martyrs, which will pick up from about 100 AD and take you right down into the 1700s, 1800s with a history of Christian martyrs. Other organizations will pick it up from there. These are men and women that paid with their life so that we can sit here and worship today. One of the earliest and best documented martyrs came out of Smyrna. He took over after the Apostle John as a leader in this church. His name was Polycarp. And Polycarp means to bear much fruit. Actually, that's what his name means. Polycarp was an old man by the time he lost his life. But the church said to Polycarp, you know, they're coming after you. You need to leave town. So on their recommendation, he fled town. It was about 156 A.D., it was February 22nd, 156 AD, when he actually lost his life. But just before that, he fled Smyrna. But they tracked him down and found him. And when they found him, he said, do you mind? It's been a long journey coming to catch me. He said, do you mind if I make you a meal? And he made all the soldiers a meal. Then he said, before we go back to Smyrna, do you mind if I pray for you? And he prayed for them. And then he went with them back. And the officer in charge said, Polycarp, come to your senses. All you have to do is offer a bit of incense to Caesar, and you'll be released. Polycarp said, this is a famous, famous statement in the history of the church. This is Polycarp's words. 86 years have I served him, and he's done me no wrong. How can I deny my king who saved me? Isn't that a great statement? 86 years have I served him, and he's done me no wrong. How then can I deny my king who saved me? That was his statement. So they took him before the magistrates in Smyrna. The magistrate said to him, have respect for your old age. Swear by Caesar and I'll release you. And he said, I won't. The magistrate said again, swear by Caesar. I have wild beasts and I'll throw you to them. And Polycarp said, bring them on. And so the magistrate said, well, as you despise the beasts, unless you change your mind, I'll make you to be destroyed by fire. And he said, let it be. So they tied him to a stake. And as they lit the fire, he was praying. And his prayer was, O Lord God Almighty, the Father of our beloved Son, Jesus Christ, I thank you that you thought me worthy this hour to share the cup of Christ. And the fire burned, and a wind came up and blew the flames a little bit away. So to relieve him of his torture, a compassionate soldier went up and plunged his sword through Polycarp's heart, and he died. One of the great martyrs of the Christian church that comes right out of this church that we read about in Revelation. His name means bear much fruit. Think about this. Polycarp, Smyrna, 156 AD. His testimony is still bearing fruit on October 2nd, 2016. God does not let the blood of any of his martyrs fall to the ground in vain. Be faithful, he says to this church, even to the point of death. And I'll give you the crown of life. They were the lowest in society, but in God's eyes, they were absolutely the greatest. They were also the weakest, but they were the strongest. They had no power in Smyrna, no influence at all. And yet, in God's eyes, they were the strongest. Why? Because they live. They still live. Because he says, if you're faithful, I'll give you the crown of life. The crown of life is eternal life. They're overcomers. You'll never see the rest of the people in Smyrna that denied Jesus and rejected Jesus. You'll see these people again. They were the weakest, but in God's eyes, they were the strongest. And you know what? They still pray today in the presence of Jesus for all of us. You say, how do you know that? Because I've read ahead in Revelation. You know, in Revelation about the martyrs, it says they cry out, they pray. How long, O Lord? How long till you avenge our blood and the blood of the martyrs? How long until you send your son Jesus? They cry out to God. Like, these people still live. The people in Smyrna, the magistrates, the legal people, they thought they were putting them to death, ending their lives. But they live today in the presence of Jesus with the crown of life. And Jesus says to them, whoever overcomes like them will not be hurt at all by the second death. What's that all about? There's two deaths, really. One death is the death we'll all experience, the first death, physical death. But Jesus says there's a second death. That death is called eternal death for everybody that rejects Jesus Christ. It's brought out in different ways, but maybe a great way is John 3:16, where it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him, Jesus, would never perish. That's the second death, to perish, but have eternal life. To be born again is to receive eternal life. If you're only born once, you will die twice. If you're born twice, you'll only die once. You won't be hurt at all by the second death, Jesus says, like them. If you're an overcomer, what does it mean to be an overcomer? It means to be faithful to Jesus, even to the point of death. What does it mean to be an overcomer? It means to love him with a passionate first love. Those people are overcomers. So that's this little church in Smyrna. And I pondered long and hard this week, so how on earth do we apply this to us, to me, to you? Because we don't know anything like this. It doesn't cost us to come to church. Some of us will go home and watch NFL football games all afternoon, and we'll go to work Monday, and everything will be good. So, like, how do we even relate to their world, let alone apply it to our life? So I looked at what other preachers said. And I was stunned, actually, because they didn't know either. In fact, one of them, a very famous one, preaching today just outside of Dallas, said this. He said, well, I remember standing up one time and trying to speak for God, and somebody threw a tomato at me. Tomatoes are a universe apart from what's happening here in Smyrna and most of the world today. Like, I think these people would have chosen tomatoes. How do you apply it in the world that we live in? So here's what I think. I just jotted these three things down and I put them out for your consideration. One, I think we have to acknowledge that we are the exception, not the rule, today. Today there's many, many Christians who suffer and die for their faith. In fact, more than any time in history, Christians are being put to death and imprisoned for their faith. We here in the West are the exception, not the rule. Which means to me, I should of all people give thanks on a daily basis for all that God has blessed us with. Make full use of every opportunity to share the good news of Jesus. Because they do it even when it costs their life. Second thing I think we should do is we should stand with them. Do you remember when I read you that passage from Hebrews? It says, you weren't all persecuted, but for those of you that weren't persecuted, you stood with those that were. You stood with those that were, and you sympathized with those in prison. So I think it means that somehow we have to stand with them. How on earth do you stand with them? Well, you listen to them. You listen to them. And when you listen to them, you know what persecuted believers say to us? They say the number one need that we have, the most urgent need that we have, is that you would take seriously your responsibility to pray for us. Pray for us. They ask that we would pray for them. I would do not want to go into heaven and see Jesus and have him ask me why I was prayerless when I lived in a day where more Christians suffered and died for their faith in Jesus than any other day in history. How do you pray for them? You learn about their circumstances so you can pray intelligently. How do you learn about their circumstances? You go online and you bring up a website like Voice of the Martyrs or Open Doors, and they will tell you how to pray. In fact, Voice of the Martyrs, on their website, they will bring up a name or a family or somebody in prison, and you can post a prayer. And that prayer will be read by those people and everybody else that's praying. You can write letters or send emails, and they will guide you through that so that you'll know what to write and how to write and what not to write and how to get it to the people. There's no reason we can't engage with these people at a lot deeper levels than we do. You stand with them when you become aware of their needs and you pray for them. You speak up when you can. We pray intelligently. We post our prayers so they know what we're praying, and we keep it up. Third thing we can do is we can let them teach us. We can let them teach us how to follow Christ. Let them teach us how to follow Christ. Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:12, in fact, it says something like this, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life will suffer persecution. It doesn't say just in the Middle East or in Nigeria or North Korea. It says everyone. Now, the good news is you don't have to suffer persecution because you don't have to be godly. But if you want to be godly, you will suffer persecution. That's what they tell us. So, what does that mean? Well, that means then we have to look back to them and say, so teach us how to follow Christ when we're getting persecution, whatever that might look like. And I think the word from them to us would be this: never, ever, ever bow the knee to any enemy of Christ, no matter the cost. That would be their word to us. Never, ever, ever bow the knee to any enemy of Christ, no matter the cost. Stand for Christ. What enemies do we face? Well, the great enemy would be compromise, wouldn't it? It would be to water down the truth of God's word, to say, you know what, this was then, but this is now. And you know, it might have applied then, but you can't take it all now. Yes, you can. God established his word to last forever, and his commandments are clear, and they're understandable, and they're livable. And we can't water it down, no matter the cost. Never bow the knee to any enemy of Christ, no matter the cost. What's another enemy? Materialism. Never make it your goal or your God. Make a lot of money. Make a ton of money, but make it to give. Don't make it to keep. Make it to give. It's good to make a lot of money, and God's blessed people with the ability to make money, not in order that you might keep it and hoard it, but that you might give it. Make money, but give it away. Another great enemy is sexual immorality. Never, ever bow the knee to sexual immorality. If you're living together and you're not married, get out of it. Stop it. You're bowing the knee to an enemy of Christ. If you're occasionally having sex and you're not married, just stop it. Just stop it. Just start following Jesus. If you're watching pornography, don't watch pornography. That's an enemy of Jesus Christ. Did you know that? It's an enemy. You can work that out. I don't have to work it all out for you, but it's not as complicated as you think. It's more difficult than you think to say Jesus is Lord, but it's worth it. It's absolutely worth it, they would say. So I think when you're asking how to apply this, I think we acknowledge that we're the exception, not the rule, and we give God thanks for what we have while we have it. I think we stand with them in every and any way we can. And I think we let them teach us what it means to follow Jesus in a real world that's going a different direction. I couldn't have planned a better way, actually, probably to end this than to do it around the table of the Lord, where we have the communion, the cup and the bread representing the death of Jesus Christ for our sins. We've not sacrificed anything compared to the sacrifice he made. God gave his one and only Son. Jesus gave himself. The Spirit gives himself tirelessly to track us down day after day after day to bring us back to Christ. When I come to this table, it's a mid-course correction all the time, and I have to come back and say, Jesus, you're Lord, and I'm not. That bread on the table, that means that in your body, which was nailed to the cross, you bore my sin. Remember what we sang? My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross. How? Well, on the body of Jesus. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And actually it says, my sin not in part but the whole. You can't be partly forgiven. Absolutely not. You're either fully forgiven or fully not forgiven. My sin not in part but the whole is nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. When you take the bread, remember, in his body, he bore your sin. When you drink the cup, it represents his blood. And blood, there in that context, is life poured out. He died in my place. He died that I might live. As a fair exchange, we come and we offer him our hearts and our lives, and we walk out saying, Jesus is Lord. Everyone here is welcome to come if you're prepared to say, Jesus is Lord. If you'd rather not or want to think about it, that's okay. Nobody will think less of you. If you're cherishing something in your heart that you can't let go of, just wait. But if you're willing to give it all to him or come to him for the first time and put your trust in him, you're welcome to come to this table. Let me pray and give thanks for the bread, the cup. And what we do here is there'll be people up here. They'll serve you. And then we go back and we sit. And when we all have it, we just pray. And then we'll worship a bit and we'll go on our way. So let me pray. Father, thank you today for your word and for the opportunity to worship you. It's always something that we don't take for granted. And Father, as we pray today and come into your presence around this table, we have to stop again and thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. He gave himself that we might have life. Thank you for the bread and for the cup, which remind us that in his body he bore our sins and that he literally died so that we never have to face eternal death. Help us to trust him with all of our hearts. I pray that you would help us to confess today that Jesus is Lord and draw from him the power that we need to live godly lives this week, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.